We start this week our Advent calendar, and we have the nice hope plate. I was thinking this morning, hope is one of those words that it's either developed two definitions or it's always had two definitions. I don't know, but I was trying to come up with a definition of hope. I would say that the way we use the word most often would be an anticipation of a certain outcome that's uncertain. I hope that we have a white Christmas. You know, I hope that Karen's going to make a pot roast pretty soon. Those kind of things. You don't know if they're going to happen or not. But I think the biblical definition would be the desire for an outcome that is certain as opposed to uncertain. Our hope, for instance, is in heaven. It's not a doubt. It's just something that we anticipate happening and we look forward to happening. And it gives us strength. It gives us encouragement. It gets us through the day. Faith, I think, maybe gets us through today. Hope gets us through tomorrow. Hope is what we look forward to, what we plan on. It's why we do what we do, because we know down the road everything's going to be okay one way or the other. So this of our first of our five candles, hope is a very important one because it gives us a reason that even if we're having a bad day, we know tomorrow's going to be better. And if tomorrow's not going to be better, someday it's going to get really good. So that's our hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. So that's our beginning of our little Advent season. Probably it'd be in Acts here a couple more weeks, and then we'll get into some seasonal Christmas stuff. But we left off last time with Paul and Silas ministering in the city of Athens. By the way, if you want to turn, if you will turn to those of you who have Bibles with you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and just mark it. We're not going to go there right now, but we're going to go there later, and that way you can just flip right over. Very first verse of 1 Corinthians, have that marked. But we're going to, last week, like I say, they were in Athens, and Paul learned a very valuable lesson when he was in Athens. Does anybody remember what the lesson was that Paul learned in Athens about his preaching? What was it? Bob's nodding. What was it, Bob? He left out the gospel and the cross. Yes. Right. He appealed to their intellect and did not want to offend their senses of talking about some radical new concept, which was the resurrection that following the cross. And he thought maybe, I'm just guessing, he thought maybe he might lose them as a crowd if he talked about this subject. And as a result, it was a very ineffective, although polished, message. It didn't have any results. And when we look today in our Bible, we don't see the letter from Paul to the Athenians because there was no church planted. There was nothing that really happened good in Athens. He didn't offend anybody, but he wound up moving on to the next town that he went to, which is what we're going to talk about today, which was Corinth. And I believe Paul learned his lesson in Athens because we're going to see him preaching an entirely different style here in Corinth. Now, what about Corinth? It was a exceedingly wicked city. Athens was a city of the intellect and philosophers, and certainly it was spiritually dry, but it was rich in culture, and they had a lot of things going for them society-wise. Corinth, on the other hand, was a city that was indulgent, and it was a city of a lot of promiscuity. They had their temples, just like there were temples in Athens, but the temples in Corinth were mainly dedicated to promiscuity. They had a temple dedicated to Venus, not Venus, Aphrodite, similar to, there was one of those in Athens also, but this was their main one in Corinth. And she was, again, the goddess of fertility and sexuality and stuff like that. And they had 1,000 temple prostitutes in this one temple. And it was a nightly occurrence where they would come out and offer themselves to the men of the city. So it was a horribly decadent place. And this is what Paul strode into when he reached the city of Corinth. So it was a whole different feel than Athens. It was a lot more earthy and sensual, things like that. So Paul, imagine what he thought and what he felt when he walked into this city. And my guess is, like I say, he thought, I'm not going to make the same mistake that I made before. So we're going to pick this up in Acts chapter 18. If you'll turn there, we'll talk about Paul getting there in Corinth. In verse 1 it says, after this, meaning after he left Athens, after this Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. This tells us that Paul's history, his background was that of a tent maker, and it also tells us that Paul was bivocational. He didn't rely on money coming in from the church to support him. He felt it was his obligation to support himself. And he picked these two people because they were in the same trade as him. Maybe they shared tools and things like that, but they decided to team up and work together as tent makers to finance his particular trade. And I think that's a good thing. I think even more so today than in past generations, a lot of preachers, more than half now, are bivocational. And I believe that that's good because it helps not put so much a strain on the church finances. But more importantly than that, if I'm in the world out there, I see the same problems that everybody else sees that's in the pews, that's in the church. And I can relate better. If I'm not out there, then over a period of time, I might become either insensitive or ignorant of what people are going through. But I think it's been good for me to be bivocational and being out there rubbing shoulders with everybody just like you guys are, and it helps me to understand what we're all going through. And I think that's a good thing. That's what Paul was doing, and that's maybe why he was able to relate so well to people. So he's out there in the workplace, but on Saturday he went to church, which there would be the temple, or if he wasn't in Jerusalem, it would be a synagogue. He would go and try to strike up discussions and talk about things to the Jews. It says in verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, this would be in Corinth, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. So here we see a couple things. We see Paul and Timothy, who he had left back. Remember, he told them, go back to Thessalonica. We were only there for a few weeks, guys. They need to have continued training. Well, apparently they either got word it was time to come back and join Paul, or they felt like they could leave. They had left the Thessalonians in good enough mature state that they could go back down and catch up with Paul. So they come back. When they do, through their labors, they're able to help support Paul. So now Paul doesn't have to rely on tent making for his daily bread. He's got Silas and Timothy doing that for him, so he can now devote himself to preaching. And it says, interestingly, to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He's learned his lesson. He's no longer soft-selling the message. He's telling them specifically that Jesus was the Messiah. This is the first time we see in Corinth that he's teaching Jesus in the temple, in the synagogue, that Jesus is the Messiah. And this can be a little bit dangerous for him, but I think perhaps he got encouragement from Timothy and Silas coming back, that when they were around him, maybe, you know how the iron sharpens irons and things like that, and maybe they're telling him stories of things that are happened back in Thessalonica, and he says, maybe he got encouraged, and he got a little more bolder in his preaching going into the synagogue, and now he's focusing more on Jesus as the Messiah. I find that myself when I'm around a Christian brother or sister that is just like on fire for the Lord. It just lights a fire in me. We had friends the last few days that came down from Michigan to spend Thanksgiving with us. Bob and Val met them. Ron and Janet, they've been here before too. They're just such a nice couple, sweet couple, and they just are so focused on the Lord. They just love the Lord, and they want their life to count for the Lord. And just by us hanging around them, it kind of, I don't know, it lit a little fire under me, like, you know, you need to be a little more bold for the Lord yourself. And we just enjoyed their company. And I can see this kind of thing happening with Paul when he's around Silas and Timothy. I'm sure they encouraged him. And he got more bold in his preaching. We see in verse 6 the result of that boldness. It says, but when they opposed Paul, this would be the Jews in the synagogue there, and they became abusive, he shook out his own clothes in protest. And that was just a tradition they had. It was like, I don't even want your dust sticking to me. I'm so much against the way you are. Shook his clothes out in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. That doesn't sound like something he would have said in Athens, does it? In Athens, he's trying to be nice. He's trying to be cordial. And he's trying to bring these people along. And here, he's basically raising his fist to their face and saying, you're going to die in your sins. Your blood's going to be on your own head. Don't blame me when you're burning in hell. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. So he's a lot bolder. And this was more in line with the way the prophets of the Old Testament would preach. I remember reading in Ezekiel not too long ago. God said to Ezekiel, I want you to go and proclaim my gospel, my good news to the Jewish people. Now, one of two things are going to happen, Ezekiel. They're either going to listen to you or they're not going to listen to you. If they listen to you and they repent, great. If they hear you and they refuse to repent, God says, don't worry about it. Their blood is on their own heads. The same thing that Paul says here. But he says to Ezekiel, if you don't go and talk to them and then they die in their sins, their blood's on your head, Ezekiel. So maybe Paul was reading about from Ezekiel when he decided to say to the people in Corinth, your blood is on your own head. I've given you the gospel. I've let you know the way things are supposed to be. And then he says something that really would have set them off. If they're already angry, the next line would have really got them even more angry. He says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Ooh. That is not something they wanted to hear. It basically totally divided their relationship between him and it split up the Jews. When you talk about the Gentiles, you're talking about probably the most sensitive subject that the Jews have. They hated the Gentiles. So when Paul went that far in saying that, it basically ended his relationship with the Jews in Corinth at the time. And he turned right around and started focusing on the Gentiles. And as the next verse says, he didn't have to go very far. Because it says in verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. This was a man who, obviously by his name, we know he's Greek, but he was a Christian. He was a believer. Probably formerly Jewish, a Hellenistic Jew, but he was also, had listened to what Paul said, became a Christian. Now, imagine this. You're the synagogue leader, and you see Paul get kicked out of the synagogue. He leaves shaking his clothes out, shaking his fist in the air, telling these people, the Jews were just because they were Jewish doesn't mean they're going to heaven, that basically they were doomed to hell. And he leaves and he goes right next door. And he starts a church up right next door. Now, my thinking is, because of the excitement next door, the people in the synagogue are looking out the windows, they're leaning out the doors, they're listening on the porch. What's going on over there? Why all the excitement? And they're seeing a lot of activity, a lot of exciting things happen in the church. I think that's the case because the next verse says, Crispus, the synagogue leader, this is where he just got kicked out, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So they're sitting next door. They're hearing the excitement, the music, the joy going on next door. And the ruler of the synagogue, the person you would think would be least likely to give up his position of power, prestige, and finances, he and his whole family become converted. How do they become converted? I'm thinking he's got the window open, and he's listening, and he's hearing the message that Paul says about the cross and the crucifixion. The very thing he didn't preach about in Athens, he's now preaching, and it made a difference. It broke through the barrier of Crispus, a guy who was steeped in the Jewish traditions and religion, and that word penetrated his thick exterior, his crust, and got through to his heart, and he basically said, I want to be in on this. And he walked out of the synagogue, left his job, left his position, and went next door and joined Paul and this new church. That's huge. That's something that's just not done. You don't give up a position of power and join a ragtag team of vagrants that don't have any money or anything, but that's what Crispus does. So he's a guy I would like to meet in heaven, this fellow Crispus. Now, we're going to enter into a little bit of conjecture here. I'm going to have to kind of guess at something because the scripture doesn't tell us specifically. But my question would be, how do you think Paul would have felt when Crispus leaves the synagogue and he comes next door and he says, I want to hear more about what's going on here, and I like what I'm hearing, and he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, and he becomes a part of this little fellowship. Emotionally, how does this make Paul feel? Again, this is conjecture. We don't know. Part of me would think he would say, oh, I'm so excited. I finally broke through to one of the Jews, and it was a Jewish leader. Maybe some of the other Jews will come along now that their leader has said, yeah, there's something to this. I want to be a part of this. But there's another part of me that thinks Paul, when this happened, not so much was filled with joy as he was with fear. Why fear? He has just done something through his preaching that is reminiscent of things he's done in the past. And maybe he's reminded of the results of things he's done in the past. For instance, he's gone to places before and prominent people in the city have joined up with him. And what has happened to Paul when radical changes have come about in the city that he's been in? He gets beat up, right? He gets stoned. He gets run out of town. All sorts of bad things happen. I'm wondering if Paul, when Crispus came over, Paul thought, uh-oh, I've seen this show before. I'm a little bit worried of what's going to happen because this is a big guy, and now there's going to be a lot of people angry with me. I can see him remembering the past of very violent things that's happened to him and being afraid. I'll give you a really tiny example of it. When I was young, I'm saying maybe 10 years old, something like this, my mom brought home a pack of ice cream bars that were coated with chocolate, the dark chocolate. You've seen those things. It looks like just ice cream. They dip in a hard chocolate. You know what I'm talking about. She brought home, a 10 or 12 pack of those. And I got into those. And I started eating them. And I don't remember how many I ate, but it was obviously more than I should have. And after a short period of time, I started getting this funny feeling in my stomach, like, I went too far on these things. And I don't really remember, but I think at the same time, I might have gotten the flu. But I was getting sick. And the last thing that went down was these ice cream bars with the hard chocolate shell coating. And that was also the first thing that came back up. And ever since that day, if I even see one of those ice cream bars, I don't even want to look at it. I'll turn around and walk away. Now, here's the funny thing. You've also seen these ice cream bars with the, what do they call it, the Rice Krispie things on them, the Heath bars, those kind of things where they got little crunchy things on them. I can look at those and they look great to me. And I can eat them and everything's fine. But you wave one of the dark chocolate ones with no crispy things on the outside, and it's like Dracula in the cross. You know, I don't want to see it. That has lasted me my whole life. And it's just, you probably all have something like that, some kind of food where it's repulsive to you because maybe you ate too much or you got sick after whatever. That's my particular food. That's the only thing of all things is those bars that really make me queasy. Another very small example. When I was in law school, I was riding around one time in town and I was following a motorcycle. And I must have been following him too close. I didn't think I was, but I must have been. It was like one of these Hell Angels guys, you know, the long hair and the tattoos and the big guy on a wah-wah-wah, you know, Harley or whatever. And all of a sudden he reached in his back. He looked over his shoulder at me a couple times. And he reached into his back pocket and he pulled out like a pipe wrench. And he was like letting me know that if I got any closer, he was going to throw that object into my windshield, into my car. And when I realized what was going on, that I was too close to him, I backed off and gave him plenty of room and off, you know, go on your way. I didn't know I was doing anything wrong. And it was only when he shook this thing and gave me the single finger salute and all that stuff that I realized I needed to back off. Well, to this day, when I'm behind a motorcycle, I'm looking, wondering, you know, am I too close? I don't want to offend that person. And because I didn't want that object coming through my windshield, I didn't want to get off and have to, you know, fight this guy or whatever. I didn't know if he had a .32 gun in his pocket for fun, you know, or a razor in his shoe or however the rest of that song goes. So to this day, I'm cautious of following motorcycles. Now, that's just a couple examples. I'm sure you've got your own. But this is what Paul was feeling. Paul saw Crispus come in, and he was reminded, I've seen this story before, not just once, not twice, but several times. And I'm thinking his reflex was, uh-oh, am I going to get beat up again? And he's getting worried. Now, why do I think of that? Verse 9 is a clue, next verse. Right after this happens, it says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, he says. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you. Nobody's going to attack you and harm you in this city because I have many people in this city. Why did the Lord give him that message? Do not be afraid. Because he was afraid. He wouldn't have said, don't be afraid, unless he knew Paul was afraid. Why was Paul afraid? That's the conjecture. I don't know, but I'm guessing that he was afraid because things were going too good. The gospel was breaking through these barriers, and every time that happens, when you invade the devil's property, he's going to fight back, and he's going to attack you. And I think this is what Paul was going through. If you review his life, if you remember, he was stoned in Antioch. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, bad. He went to Lystra, and he was actually stoned to death, a lot of people believe, and was resurrected, brought back to life. He was persecuted in Thessalonica. Remember that? He had to leave Thessalonica. He went to Berea, where the people were more noble, But again, the people from Thessalonica came to Berea, stirred and agitated the crowd. They persecuted him too. He got another beating there. So all these things have just happened to Paul. In fact, the only time he really had any problem was in Athens, because nothing happened in Athens. He goes to Corinth. Things are starting to happen, and all of a sudden these memories come back to him. Oh, no. I'm still hurting from the last stoning, the last beating. It's just going to happen again. In the midst of this, I believe, rational fear that he had, Jesus speaks to him. He says, Paul, take it easy. This time, it's not going to happen. This city is going to be okay. I want you to settle down here for a little while. I want you to do some preaching. I want you to change some lives. And I don't want you to worry about your health, because I got a lot of people in this city, Paul, who are going to protect you. So verse 11 says, Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. It must have been a nice time for him to know that for an extended period of time, he wasn't going to take a beating. He wasn't going to get stoned. He wasn't going to get killed or thrown out of town or whatever. Excuse me. So he stays there a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now, verse 12 is a flashback. It doesn't happen sequentially. It doesn't happen next. It's during this year and a half period of time that Paul's in Corinth. Here's something that happened. Luke says, let me just go back in time a little bit and tell you something that happens. An interesting thing. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the region that they were in, excuse me, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. What's happened? Well, when Paul got to Corinth, there was a different, we don't know the guy's name, but there was a different proconsul. There's a different guy in charge. And this guy was lenient. He let Paul do what he wanted to do. He didn't bother the Jews. He didn't bother the church. He just kind of let people do their own thing. Now this new guy comes into town. Gallio. I always want to say Galileo. Gallio comes into town. Now, what do we know about Gallio? He was a person who had a brother named Seneca. Seneca lived in Rome. Seneca was a philosopher. Seneca was also the mentor to Nero. Seneca was the guy who encouraged Nero to persecute the Christians. Gallio was his brother. So, the Jews in Corinth, they know all this stuff. They know that the Christians are being persecuted in Rome by the brother of Seneca, of Gallio. And they say, and they see Gallio come into power. So what do they think? They think, this is an opportune time to run Paul out of town, because this guy most likely thinks like his brother, hates the Christians. We hate the Christians. So we're going to appeal to Gallio to get Paul run out of town. That's what they're thinking. So they made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. A new president, if you will, comes into town. And the people who have been waiting for the opportunity to do what they want to do and to have a friendly voice in a high place start taking advantage of it. Now, to me, that sounds a whole lot like what's getting ready to go on today. We very well may have a new guy going into office. And if we do, I think there's going to be a bunch of people like these people here who are going to say, finally, we got somebody in office who's going to let us do what we want to do. So don't be surprised if we don't see a united attack on Christianity in the upcoming months, because potentially a new president, and we still don't know who's going to be the new president, but if it's a friend of the rioters, don't be surprised if they try to exercise some power with their new friend in office. It's going to be very similar. That's what they tried to do right here. What did they say to Gallio? They brought Paul before him. They said, this man, Gallio, is persuading the people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. Now let me just stop right there and ask you, do you think Paul was guilty of this charge? When they say law, they mean the Jewish law. This man, Gallio, they charge, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to our Jewish law. Was Paul persuading people to worship God in a way contrary to the Jewish law? Well, I don't think he was. I think what he was doing was he was giving them a better understanding of what the Jewish law really was. He was giving them a more complete picture of what the prophets and what the law were pointing to, which is Jesus Christ. So, I don't think that he was even guilty of the charge as charged. So, question is, we've got a new guy in town. We know about his background. We know about his brother. We know about his relationship with Nero. They have come in trying to take this opportunity to use this guy to persecute Paul and to persecute the church in Corinth. How is Gallio going to respond? What is going to be the effect, the impact? Remember what Jesus said a little bit earlier to Paul? Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. How is Gallio going to respond? If you come back next week, you'll find out how he responds and some really interesting things that happen. No, reading ahead, Charlie. I see you reading ahead there. Some interesting things happen from this point on. I wish I could get into it, but if I keep going now, then I'm going to go way over time. So we'll stop there. You read ahead if you want. As far as the rest of his visit here to Corinth. But it's a good way to, a good place to stop, because we are kind of like Paul. Paul was given a promise by Jesus. His particular promise, specific to him, was, don't worry, everything's going to be okay in this city. You're not going to get beaten up in this city. But I got friends for that are going to help you out in this city. It doesn't mean that Paul's not going to have problems down the road. We know he will have problems down the road. He'll eventually be martyred. But Jesus gave him a promise. In this city, I've got people, take care of you, everything's going to be all right. Settle down, relax, spend some time building up the church in Corinth. There are a lot of promises for us in the Bible too that are specific. Some are general, some of them are specific. There's a really neat promise that I really like. I believe this promise applies to every single one of us. When times get tough, when I do a funeral, I never hesitate to bring this verse up because it's a promise people need to hear. It's in John 14, and it says this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, Jesus says, many mansions. This is exciting. Jesus said this just before he was crucified. He said this to his disciples. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and get you. And I'll take you to be with me forever. That is a promise. It's a promise he gave to the disciples. It's a promise he gives to every Christian. It's a promise we can rely on. It's hope. That is our hope. No matter how bad things get, the election is horrible. We don't like that. Persecution breaks out in the church. We wouldn't like that. Economy takes a dive. We won't like that. Coronavirus takes a spike. We don't like that. We still got hope. In my Father's house is many mansions. I'm going to make one just for you. I'm going to bring you back, and you get to spend eternity with me in your brand new, nice mansion. That's hope. That's what we've got to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that you have given us. As we start to celebrate the season of Advent, of your first coming, Lord, and we look forward to your second coming and the hope that we have in that, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you are now taking time, even now, to prepare a specific place for each and every one of us. We thank you for that. We can get through the day, we can get through the week, we can get through the year with our eyes fixed on you and fixed on the hope that is before us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.